God's good news for you. This is part of the Abundant Life series in our School for Life, and I'm glad you've joined me today. Let's pray. Father, we're jumping in today to talk about your good news for us, and you do indeed have good news for us. And this good news is so good, it's almost too good to be true. But it is true. It's absolute truth. And as we jump in and explore the truth of the good news, Father, I ask you to help us to see how good you really are. I ask you to show us and make alive, quicken to us, Father, the gospel, the very good news of Jesus Christ, and help us to see it afresh. Help us to see it anew. Help it to come alive within us so that we can all see and know and understand in a new way what Jesus has done for us, how he substituted himself for us, how he has taken our place so that we can take his place, so that we can enjoy everything that he has and everything that he's done for us. And Father, we just want you to know today how grateful we are for Jesus. We're so thankful that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And as we've received him as our Lord and Savior, we get to rule and reign in life with him as kings and priests. And we get to rule not just in any place, but we get to rule and reign with him in heavenly places. And we're so thankful and grateful for that today. And Father, as we study your word today, we receive light and revelation and insight concerning the truths of the good news. And we thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Well, we are indeed going to be speaking and talking about the good news today. And there is good news for you in God's word. There's good news for you. And, you know, maybe you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe you've just been a Christian for a short time. Maybe you're not a Christian at all. Maybe you've never fully put your trust in Jesus. But I'm going to tell you, I don't know what you've heard about Jesus. I don't know what you've been taught. I don't know what background you're from or what your tradition is or what your experience is. But I'm going to tell you, there is good news for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus is all about the good news. In fact, the good news is all about Jesus. Even in the scripture, before Jesus, there just wasn't very much good news. There was very little good news, in fact. But the Gospels, the word gospel, in fact, means good news. And the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, that word gospel means good news. And the Gospels start with Jesus, and they record those books of the Bible that we call the Gospels. They record the life and the ministry of Jesus, because Jesus is the good news. Now, the Old Testament in the Bible, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, it paved the way for Jesus. And certainly there were good things that happened in the Old Testament. But really, in the Old Testament, there were prophecies about Jesus. There was foreshadowing about what was to come. Good things happened to God's people, you know, under the Old Testament. But really, anything good that happened under the Old Covenant, the very best thing that happened under the Old Covenant, it pales in comparison to what happened in Christ Jesus. I'm just telling you, the good news is all about Jesus. So we can't talk about the good news without talking about Jesus. The good news starts in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It ends in Jesus. Jesus is the good news. And I want you to see that, because the reality is not everything in the Bible is good news. Just because somebody's preaching from the Bible doesn't mean they're preaching the good news. If you're not preaching Jesus, you're not preaching the good news, because the good news is all about Jesus. Now, there's a lot of things that you could preach that really are not the good news. But Jesus commissioned us as believers in him over in Mark 16. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, or preach the good news. And so when we're out preaching the gospel, proclaiming or publishing the good news, we're not really obeying him unless we're telling people about Jesus. It's not publishing or or preaching the good news to go tell people about the Ten Commandments. What we're doing there is we're telling people about the Ten Commandments, but we're not preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is telling people about Jesus, telling people that God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, and he sent Jesus to save us because he loved us. He sent Jesus to save us, and if you'll put your trust and your faith in Jesus, you'll be saved. That is the good news. Jesus is the good news. Now, what literally is the good news? A lot of people don't know this, but the Bible tells us specifically what the good news is. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, lays out actually what is the good news. What is the message of the good news? The message of the good news, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and everything that results from that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 3, and 4, Paul writing, he says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, or the good news which I preach to you. For I declare to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the good news, that Jesus came and he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Everything pivots on that. Everything pivots on Jesus coming and dying for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. And everything that has happened because of his death, burial, and resurrection, everything that results from that is the good news. Now, if we're going to share the good news with people, that's what we must share. And if you and me are going to know the good news, that's what we must know. We must know about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and what that means. Now, there's a lot of things we can study in the Scripture. There's a lot of things we can know. But I'm just going to tell you, that's the stuff we need to know. We need to know the good news, because in reality, it's what Jesus did for us that makes all the difference. There are a lot of things that you can know. You can know about Noah and the ark. But you know what? Knowing about Noah and the ark doesn't get you to heaven. Knowing about David and Goliath, that's not what it takes to get to heaven. Knowing about the Ark of the Covenant, that's not what gets you to heaven. Knowing about Daniel in the lion's den, or the three Hebrew children that were in the fiery furnace, that's not what it takes to get to heaven. It's knowing about Jesus and the fact that he bore your sins, and that he died, and that he was buried in a tomb, and that God raised him from the dead. Particularly that point, that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the pivotal point upon which all of Christianity hangs. The resurrection is what changed history forever. The resurrection. And that's the point. That's the pivotal point in all of history, that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what changes everything. That Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what changed us forever. When we put our faith in the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he paid the price for our sins and our transgressions, in that we are forever changed. Now, you need to understand that the good news is all about Jesus. God's good news for you is all about what Jesus did for you in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, what are some of the things that happened as a result of Jesus being crucified, dying for your sins, being buried, and being raised from the dead? How does that apply to you right here and now? Because most people, let's just be frank about it, most people, at least that live in the U.S., most people have heard that at some point or another. Lots of people, you know, consider themselves Christians. And whether you've ever received Jesus as Lord or not, you've at least heard some version of that. But what does that mean? And for my life right now, what does that mean? Well, one thing you need to know is this: when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't go to the cross for his sins, because he had never sinned. He didn't go to the cross as himself or on his own behalf. He went to the cross as a substitute. He went to the cross as your substitute. Now, I think you understand what the concept of what a substitute is. What is a substitute? One who takes another's place. one who's there in another stead. I mean, you remember when you were growing up and you were in school and your teacher didn't come, and so they didn't just leave the class alone unattended. They brought in a substitute teacher. Well, that's what Jesus was. He was a substitute. You were the one guilty of sins. You were the one who deserved to be punished, but you couldn't stand the punishment. You couldn't make it through the punishment. God knew you deserved to be punished, but instead of you being punished, in other words, if you or me were punished for our sins, we would be killed. We would be punished. We couldn't stand through the punishment because we were guilty of the sin. We would be crucified, and because we were guilty, we would be crucified. We would be dead, and that would be it. Adam had sinned, and ever since Adam had sinned, man, all of mankind, had lived under the curse of sin. So in other words, you and me, before we ever told our first lie, before we ever, lusted for the first time we ever lusted, before you and me ever stole our first gumball, before you and me ever sinned our first sin, the truth is we already had a sin nature. We got it from our great, 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 great grandpappy, Adam and Eve. We were born from them. And we had a sin nature. When Adam sinned, his nature changed. He fell under a curse of sin, and his insides, the real Adam, changed. And he became, had a sin nature. And we were born from him, and we inherited that sin nature. And we had no escape. We had no choice but to sin. You know that because try as you may, you just can't stop yourself from sinning. I mean, you may control it for a bit, but somehow or another, it just gets the best of you and it just plops out. Sometimes even when you least suspect it, there it goes. Well, we had no escape. Sin came through our birth. And even Romans 5:12 tells us that. It says, therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, thus sin spread to all men because all sinned. And the principle there is sin came into all of mankind through one man, through Adam. Well, sin separated man from God and created a gulf between man and God. And sin brought death upon man. We talk about this in some of the other sessions in our Abundant Life classes, but sin brought death upon man, including all of its symptoms. I mean, there are other symptoms. There are symptoms of death, which include things like sickness, weakness, abnormality, lack, poverty. All those are symptoms and what I call predecessors. Eventually, if you're in lack long enough, you'll be dead. If you're without long enough, you'll be dead. If you're weak, if you get weak enough, you'll die. And that goes with what Romans 6:23 says. It says, for the wages of sin is death, or what sin pays is death. And that's how death came upon mankind and everything that goes with this death, sickness. That's how sickness got a foothold in the human race. That's how poverty and lack and weakness and all kinds of abnormality got a foothold into mankind. It came through that sin that Adam originally committed. It doesn't mean we have to sin in order to be sick. It just was born into us. It got into the race, and we all became carriers of that sin, and in turn carriers of sickness and lack and abnormality and weakness and anything that came as a result of that sin. Now, in order to deal with all the problems that came as a result of sin, God had to deal with the root of the problem, which was sin. And the only way to deal with the sin problem is somebody had to be punished for the sin. Now, you and me, like I said a moment ago, you and me needed to be punished. But the reality is we couldn't bear up under the punishment because we were guilty of the sin. So if somebody had to pay the price, and the price that had to be paid was death. And so that demanded our death. And so once that price is paid, well, then we're dead. Well, then the next guy, once the price is paid, then he's dead. And then the next guy, well, that's not getting anywhere, because then eventually the whole human race is wiped out. That's not helping. God wants to restore us, not wipe us out. God is wanting to restore man to himself, not wipe us out. So that's not helping things to just kill everybody off. So what God's looking for is some way to restore us without killing us off. And the only way to do that is to bring somebody else in and punish them in our stead. But it has to be somebody who can qualify to pay the price for us. Now, under the old covenant, God would lay upon animals. the blood of animals would stand in as a substitute. A goat or a lamb, their blood, those animals' lives would act as a substitute for the sins of the people. But because a goat or a lamb is not worth a human life, they're not equal, a goat or a lamb is not the same as a human life, those goats, those lambs could not pay the price for a human to be free from sin forever, free from the penalty of sin forever. They would only pay the price for just a moment's freedom from sin, just for a moment, just for a little time, not for complete freedom. And so they would just deal with maybe one sin or a little season of sin, but not for the sin problem. It had to be a sinless person who would pay the price for the ultimate sin problem. There was a sin problem inside of each person, and there had to be somebody who qualified to pay the price for the sin problem. And that had to be another person. It had to be a sinless person to pay the price. Well, the problem is anybody born of a man is going to come from his great, 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 great grandpappy Adam. And if you're born of your great, 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 great grandpappy Adam, guess what? You're going to have a sin nature. That's why Jesus came and was born of who? He was born of a virgin. He was born of Mary, a virgin. Now, he was born of a virgin, but you know, he didn't get Mary's blood when he was born. He got the blood of God. He had an earthly mother, but a heavenly father. And so he was born of a woman to get an earthly body, but he got his sinless blood from his heavenly father. So he was born sinless. And he lived on the earth as a man, but he never sinned. He lived on the earth and lived just as a man. The Bible says he was tempted in every way that we are, but yet without sin. And I look at it like this. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Forrest Gump, but that's a very interesting movie. When that movie first came out, it was right at the beginning of a lot of the special effects techniques that they're using now. And that was at the beginning when that was the first movie I'd ever seen where they were using special effects that they use in those kinds of movies now. Well, I remember seeing it. There's a particular character in there. His name's Lieutenant Dan. And Lieutenant Dan is played by a man named Gary Sinise. Well, I was not familiar with Gary Sinise. I'd never seen him in a movie. He's been in a number of movies since then, and I think he's even on one of the CSI series now. But anyway, Gary Sinise played Lieutenant Dan. And the first time that I saw the movie, Lieutenant Dan was in the movie, and Forrest Gump met him in Vietnam, and he walked all over the camp, and Lieutenant Dan introduced him to people and all. Well, later in the movie, Lieutenant Dan, if you'll remember, he stepped on a grenade or he bombed or something. Anyway, he lost his legs, and he ended up in a wheelchair, and he didn't have legs. And then later on, he helped Forrest Gump in the fishing business, and he would jump off the boat and swim in the water. And basically, he had no legs from about the knee down or the thighs down. You remember that? Well, it's very interesting to me because I thought, my goodness, what happened? How did he have legs earlier in the movie, and then later in the movie, he didn't have legs? It's never, it was like, I couldn't figure this out. What I thought is that this actor, Gary Sinise, obviously didn't have legs, and so the parts of the movie where they showed him standing up earlier, he must have been just standing or walking on a prosthetic or something, and they just had him hidden. But then when I saw the movie the second time, I saw that, no, when he was actually walking around in the scenes in Vietnam, he actually had legs, flesh legs. Well, now I can't figure out, what are they doing? He has flesh legs, so they're really his legs, but then later on, there are no legs there. And then I was talking to, I think, one of my brothers, and they explained to me, no, Susie, through, the genius of computer effects, they have removed his legs and have filled in the space. And that's the first time I'd ever seen that. I know now and this time you think that's kind of crazy, but back then, we hadn't seen that kind of stuff before. Well, all of that, was amazing to me. Well, you're thinking, why am I telling you this? Well, here's the deal. Gary Sinise is an actor who has legs. He has real human legs. But yet, when he played Lieutenant Dan in that movie, most of the scenes in that movie, he played a man who didn't have legs from the thighs down. Now, think of that. Gary Sinise had legs, but he's playing a man who didn't have legs. Therefore, in every scene that he's playing Lieutenant Dan without legs, he had to limit himself to being a man without legs. Or else the movie wouldn't work. The scenes wouldn't work. He had legs, but he had to limit himself by his own will, by his own choice. He had to limit himself to playing a man without legs. Or else the movie wouldn't work. Now, what God did in Jesus is this. God came to earth as a man. Through his son Jesus, he came to earth as a man. Now, was Jesus God? Yes. But when God, as Jesus, came to earth as a man, he limited himself to what a man could do. He limited himself to being a man. So when Jesus walked the earth, he didn't walk the earth as God. He walked the earth as a man. And just as Gary Sinise limited himself to being a man without legs, Jesus was limited as God being a man. Not because he wasn't God, but by his own free will. The Bible says he emptied himself. When he came to this earth, he emptied himself and became subject to what a man was subject to. And so if a man could be tempted, he was tempted. If a man had physical limitations, he had physical limitations. If a man could be weak, he was weak. Do you understand what I'm saying? He limited himself. Now, this is really important because in order for the whole plan of redemption to work, you have to let Jesus be a man. That's very important. You have to let Jesus be a man. Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus referred to himself again and again as the Son of Man. He identified with being a man. And that's important because substitution will never work unless you allow Jesus to be a man. So when you read the Gospels, you have to let Jesus be a man. You have to read what Jesus did as Jesus being a man. Jesus ministered as a man. Jesus lived as a man. He did what he did as a man. And he was given, part of the reason he came was to be an example to us as to how a man, and when I say the word man, I'm including women, woe man, in that, men and women. He came as a man. He came as God's idea of what a man filled with God should live like on planet Earth. He's, the Bible says, our example. He's the example of what God thinks a man filled with God should live like on planet Earth. Now that's interesting. But as he came to earth, he came to be our substitute, a man who was not filled with sin, did not have a sin nature, a sinless man filled with God walking the earth. And he came for the reason of taking our place. And he was qualified to take our place because he was a man. If he was not a man, he wasn't qualified and redemption wouldn't work. But he was qualified to pay the price. So he came and he took our place. And he took our place at Calvary. And so when he came and he suffered there at Calvary and he hung on the cross and was crucified and he suffered pain and he bore our punishment. And if you've ever seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, I'm telling you, they got it right in that movie. He suffered like they said, like they showed in there. He suffered just that much and probably more. And he bore our punishment just like they depicted there. Except that punishment that he bore was punishment you were due. But he took it in your stead because he knew you couldn't hold up under it. And he took it instead of you taking it. That was punishment you were due. But he took it instead of you so that you wouldn't have to. You wouldn't have to suffer. You wouldn't have to bear that pain. You wouldn't have to bear that punishment. And so he took it as your substitute. In fact, Isaiah said it this way. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 says this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see that? The Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So he was suffering in your stead. And then Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's just what happened at Calvary. Now, he became our substitute. That's a great outcome of the good news. That's a great part of the good news. Now, here's something else. The great exchange. Not only did Jesus substitute himself for us and take the punishment that was due us, but then something else that happened. He made us anew in himself, or in Christ, so that we might enjoy all the goodness that was due him. See, he took our place. We were due pain, punishment, suffering, torment, torture. That's what was due us because we were guilty. We were condemned. The Bible says we were condemned. Because of sin, we were condemned. Because of sin, we were due pain, we were due punishment, we were due torture. Everything that Jesus suffered in the crucifixion, that's what you and me were due. We were due eternal separation from God. We were due an eternity in hell. Jesus suffered that for us. And thank God he did. He substituted himself for us and suffered that for us in our stead. But he didn't just leave it at that. The other part is that because he suffered all that for us, he turned around then and he gave us what he had, what he was due. So he took what we were due and turned around and then gave us what he had, what he was due. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way. It says, for he, talking about the Father God, made him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, Jesus, the one man who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us. That's talking about you and me and every other person on the earth that was full of sin. He made Jesus to be sin for us, that we, talking about you and me, might become the righteousness of God in him or in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus was righteous. You and me, we were sinful. Jesus was righteous. You and me, we were condemned. But the Father made him, Jesus, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So Jesus came and he took our place. He suffered, he bled, he died, and he rose again. And as Jesus rose again, the Bible says we were raised up together with him and we become heirs together with him and are entitled to everything that he has. Now, he became sin for us so that we could be righteous as he is. And to be righteous, that's kind of one of those religious words, one of those maybe church words. It's not a word you use on the street. And a lot of times we don't really know what that word means, but the word righteous means to have been made right with God. To be righteous means to be made right. And when you use it in terms of being made righteous, it's talking about being made right with God. Righteousness, when the Bible uses the word righteousness, it's speaking about the relationship that we have with God. And when it says that you've been made righteous, or it's talking about your righteousness with God, it's speaking of your good relationship and your favored position with God. And in Christ, you have now a good position with God, and you have a favored relationship, a favored position with God. Another example of how Jesus exchanged what he had for what we had. So, you know, he made this exchange. We're talking about the great exchange. Another example of this great exchange is this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the scripture says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and Jesus was rich, he was at the right hand of the Father God, he was at the primo position of the universe, primo position, and he left all that behind and he came to earth to live as a lowly man. And not only that, even while he was on earth, he emptied himself of everything that a man has. He hung on the cross naked, which was the lowest way you could die. I mean, this hanging on a cross naked in front of everybody, the kind of death he died was a humiliating death. To drag a cross through the streets and be scoffed at and spit upon and a crown of thorns. I mean, the way he died was a low, low way to die. So he actually became nothing in the sight of men. So he became as low as you could go. You know, he went as low as you could go. And it says, yet for your sakes, he became poor. He was rich, yet for your sakes, that's your sake and my sake, he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now that shows the exchange. He was rich, you were poor. So he came down from being rich and he became poor so that you, by him becoming poor, might step up and take his place and become rich. Now that shows the great exchange. Basically, the great exchange is what he had because of what he did, you now get full access to what he had. Romans says, we've now been made joint heirs together with him. So whatever, just think of it in these terms, whatever Jesus had, now you have that too. So now, because of this good news, you have, Jesus has been made a substitute for you. Jesus now has entered into this great exchange with you. And another part of the good news is this, you now have a new identity in Christ. A new identity in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is the best way I know to explain it. If you read through the New Testament, you are going to find words like this: in Christ, in him, in whom, by him, by whom, with Christ, with him, all kind of words like that. And all of those words are referring to your new identity in Christ. In other words, you've become a new person. When you are born again, you become a new person. The Bible says that the inside of you, actually, you become a new creation. And so you are now a new person and you have a new identity. Now, your driver's license, if you look at your driver's license, it says you're the same person. But on the inside of you, you are actually a whole new person. And you have a new identity. So you start to get clues as to your new identity. The scripture gives you clues to your new identity. And there's all kinds of clues in the scripture. And so you look through the scripture to find out. The reality is there is no more you. Well, yeah, there's the body that the old you used to live in, and the new you is going to live in that same body. But the old you with the old sin nature, that old you is gone, and there is a new you that now lives, and that new you has been recreated in Christ Jesus. And Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20. He said it this way: I have been crucified with Christ, and I live now not with my own life, but with the life of Christ who lives in me. That's the new you, and that's part of your new identity. Your new identity is in Christ. That's the new you. You're in Christ. Now, because we died with him and we've risen with him, here's a good part of our new identity. We have been set free from the dominion of sin and death. Now, that's good news. No longer do we have to sin. Do you remember being bound to sin? Do you remember feeling like I have no choice? I don't know why, but I feel like I have to sin. There's no escape. I'm bound. I've just got to sin. Well, the reality is, in Christ, you no longer have to sin. That dominion of sin has been broken from your life. Now, because we're no longer counted guilty of sin, in Christ, we're no longer counted guilty of sin. We aren't due any of the penalty of sin. And what's the penalty of sin? Death. And everything that precedes death and everything that's a symptom of death, sickness, poverty, lack, weakness, inability, we're no longer due any of that. That no longer belongs to us. That no longer describes us. So we're not due any of that penalty of sin. Now, Romans 6, verses 6 through 9, some of the best scriptures in the Bible. I really recommend you get your Bible and read Romans 6. But it says this: knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. And then I want to add this. And since we are in him, our new identity is in him, it no longer has dominion over us either. We are in Christ. And if death no longer has dominion over him, if sin no longer has dominion over him, then it no longer has dominion over us either. Now, in Christ, you are privileged. You are a privileged person. You are seated with him in heavenly places. The Bible says he's seated at the right hand of God. And since you are in Christ, then you're seated in heavenly places at the right hand of God too. It is as if Jesus himself has unzipped himself, you know, from the neck all the way down to his feet and opened himself up, and you stepped into him, and then he has zipped himself back up, and then you're fully in him. That's where you are. You are in him. You don't exist outside of him. You are in him. So every time you read a description of in Christ or in him or by him, it's talking about you. You are seated with him in heavenly places so that you can enjoy the goodness of God firsthand. I mean, here's the deal. God loves you. God cares for you. God is passionate about you. God wants to know you intimately, and he wants to have a face-to-face relationship with you. He wants to just talk matters over with you, and he wants to befriend you and fellowship with you and know you. And so he wants you right there with him. He wants you right there with him. And that's what it, that's, I hope you can see the heart of God. That's what's going on. That's the kind of relationship he wants to have with you and the kind of fellowship he wants to have with you. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Do you hear that? His great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I tell you, it's like the old lady that said one time, "I'm going to the show. I'm going to the show. God is putting on a show for me. He's putting on a show of his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards me. He's putting on a show for me." And that's really the heart of God. He's wanting to show out for you. He's wanting to show his goodness towards you. Now, here's a mind blower. You have the same position before God that Jesus has. That's your new identity in Christ. You have the same position before God that Jesus has. Everything that Jesus did, you can do. And when you pray in the name of Jesus, based on the word of God, heaven responds as if Jesus himself were making the request. Now that's pretty hard to comprehend, isn't it? But it's the truth. When you pray in the name of Jesus, when you pray in his name based on his word, heaven responds. To heaven, it's just as if Jesus himself were the one making the request. Now think of that. What do you think? How do you think heaven responds when Jesus makes a request? When Jesus makes a command, how do you think heaven responds? What do you think the forces of heaven? How do you think the angelic hosts respond when Jesus makes a request? Well, that's the way they respond when you pray in his name. When you pray according to his word, based on his word, you're in him. How do they know it's not him? Because you're in him, using his name, using his word, and you're in him. They respond as if it were him, because in essence it is him. Because you're using his authority, in his word, in his name, you're in him. Do you get this? That's your new identity. Your new identity is you're in Christ. Now, what I recommend to you, I recommend this to people in my class, and I've just seen such great results in my own life that I heartily recommend this to you, that you read through the New Testament. I don't know what you've been reading in your Bible or where you've started. You know, there's a lot of the Bible's a long, thick, heavy book, but I recommend that you read through the New Testament, particularly reading through the books of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And when you read through those books, look for the in Christ scriptures, those scriptures that say in Christ, in whom, by him, by whom, with Christ, with him, those kinds of references. Maybe get you a highlighter, and whenever you find those words, highlight those. Looking for those scriptures, looking for your new identity in Christ. That way you can find out who you really are. Read through the New Testament, particularly looking for those scriptures. It says in there, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's you. So that's your new identity. You're the one who can do all things. So you underline that. And then it says in there, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Well, there you are. There's part of your new identity, the one who has all their needs supplied. There you are. You can find reference after reference to being in Christ, by Christ, in him. All of that. Every time you find that, you highlight that or you make note of that, because that is a clue to who you are in your new identity. You have a new identity in Christ. You've been involved in a great exchange, and you were on the receiving end of some really great stuff. And he substituted himself for you. He became sin so you could be righteous, and he took your place and bore a lot of horrible stuff so you wouldn't have to. I tell you, that's God's good news for you today. I hope you're seeing that. Praise God.